We're turning this morning just to read one verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Romans 8 and verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if you go back to chapter 1 of Romans, here's one of the things the Spirit says to us through the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter. He said in verse 16 of chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. May God bless the reading and hearing of His holy word. I'm interested that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, testifies and bears witness to us that we need not be ashamed, we need not be apologetic for what we believe, because it works. There's no need to be ashamed of anything that works. In other words, the gospel does not disappoint us. I think I've said to you before, but I saw this actually happen. I saw a man in a restaurant, and he ordered something from off the menu, and frankly, everything in the picture looks awfully good up there on the billboard. But when it came, it didn't bear any resemblance to the picture, and I saw him send it back, and they made some kind of adjustment. Sometimes what you order and what you get are two very different things. And of course, there are constant commercials on television that promise if we just order one of these things, it'll solve all the problems of our life. And invariably, before the commercial's over, you can get two for the same price. Have you ever noticed that? You know, if one worked, that'd be all I needed. But invariably, then you can get two of them for the same price. But if one lasts a lifetime, I guess all I need is just one. Well, my point is that a lot of things don't measure up to the promise. But the gospel will not disappoint us. When God forgives us, He has delivered us from the penalty of our sin. When He regenerates us, He breaks the power of sin in our life. Through sanctification, He cleanses us from the nature of sin. And when we go to heaven, we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin. We ought to rejoice in this plan of salvation. There's no way it could be perfected. There's no way it could be improved on. Although there's an endless amount of things out on the market that are new and improved, salvation does not need to be new and improved. We ought to make much of the blood, because it's through the blood of Jesus that our sins are atoned for. We ought to glory in this work of the Spirit that convicts us and makes us alive and enables us and assures us of our salvation. And so no other religion offers this kind of hope. No other religion promises so much nor delivers so much. And so we preach Jesus as the only way, the only truth, the only life, because He alone works. Nothing else works. Now this gospel, and here's where I want to go. I'm turning a corner here. The gospel not only works for you and me individually, but this gospel has power. There's a potentially the power of the gospel to change the whole course of history, to change this whole world. John Wesley understood this when he made this declaration. He said, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and who desire nothing but God. And I care not a straw whether they be clergy or laymen. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth." In other words, Wesley said if there was 100 preachers in England who preached the gospel, they could change the whole course of history. And actually they did. And it still works today. That's what Jesus taught us to pray. And we've already prayed these words, yet we may have prayed them so often, we prayed them from rote memory instead of from our deep sense of need. Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What would this world look like if the will of God, it'd be a very different world. And we say sometimes, I don't think there's any hope that that will ever happen. Well, then, why bother to pray the prayer? You see, Jesus was not just giving us a filler. Jesus was not just giving us vain words to pray. Don't be too quick to doubt that. This gospel has the power to change the whole world, and I want to give you three solid reasons for that kind of hope. The first reason is because God reigns. We sung about that, but think about what that means. God created this world, and He has never relinquished control of it. Oh, sometimes it looks like the devil's running this world, and we taught you that little song that Satan said he thought he could. But God said He never would. God is the one who's running this world. Well, there's another song in our hymn book that says, "This is my Father's world, oh, let me ne'er forget. Though the wrong seems oft so strong." Do you remember singing that? You remember the next line? "Though oft the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet." God is running this world. The devil's at work. We acknowledge that. But Romans 8:31 says this, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Well, you say there's all kinds of people against us. ISIS is against us. And we could go down the list. We could name all kinds of people that are against us. But you see, there's a logical argument here, the argument of the greater versus the lesser. We are sometimes so focused on the enemies that are against us that we have forgotten that God is for us. And if God is for us, it doesn't matter who's against us. God is the one who has all power. God is the one who's in control. So I could spend all of my time this morning giving you analysis of current affairs and world conditions, and we could realize that there are all kinds of things that are militating against us. We could decry Supreme Court decisions. We could decry violence and abuse and miscarriage of justice all over the world. And we are concerned about those things, but we need to remember that God is still in control. Now, I thought about picking this song for us to sing, but it's such a hard song to sing. The words are tremendous, but Martin Luther penned this great Reformation hymn. And in this hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," it says this, "And though the world with devils filled should threaten to undo us." Now, it looks like the world is full of the devil, doesn't it? Do you remember? Do you remember what Luther wrote? "Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us." That's the church. The truth will triumph. The truth is the gospel. I don't have to be ashamed of the gospel. The gospel works. I know it works because it's changed my life. You know the gospel works because God is changing your life. God is answering prayer. And so we need not fear. Yes, we're concerned. Yes, we pray. But we refuse to live in fear because God is in control. You know, I want our kids to know that. I don't want my grandkids to live in fear. I don't want them to be tormented at night. I don't want them to have nightmares. I don't want your children to be afraid. Yes, it's a cruel world. Yes, the devil is running about seeking whom he may devour, but God is in control. And that gives us hope. Secondly, I have hope not only because God is in control, I have hope because Christ won. I put that in the past tense, and I'll explain that. In theology, there is a subdivision called the study of last days, or the study of last things. Sometimes it's referred to as Bible prophecy. The theological word is eschatology, and I don't know if you've heard the word eschatology, but a lot of people who pick up that word say, "I'd like to study eschatology. Not too interested in the rest of the Bible, but I want to know what's going to happen in the future." Well, let me say, by way of introduction, if you want to understand Bible prophecy, if you want to understand eschatology, You have to start at the cross. The first event that dictates the future course of action was the victory of Christ at the cross. And so I'm saying you cannot understand the future unless you understand the past. A lot of people have made a lot of mistakes trying to speculate concerning the future. Let me say this just for context, and it's not an advertisement. I have two published books in the area of eschatology that would add up to a combined total of about 1,000 pages. Got a call this week from a church leader who is anxious for those books to be made available on Kindle. And I'm negotiating that now, trying to see that there's a wider circulation. And so I have studied this area. And I guess everybody thinks they're an authority if they've even seen the movie, much less read the book. But I have made this a course of study across my ministry. And so I'm just giving you the bottom line. The bottom line is that you cannot understand what's going to happen until you have understood properly what has happened. The future is dictated by the victory of the cross. Now, I know there's all of this fear-mongering. I know there's all this doom and gloom. I know there's all of this speculation that the sky is about to fall. And I'm aware of all of the threats that we live under. But Paul said this in Colossians 2:15. Paul said that Jesus triumphed over all demonic powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And so the cross is the beginning of the end. Now, Paul picks this up in Ephesians, and you remember we tried to work our way through Ephesians, but Ephesians essentially tells us that we enter into the victory of the cross by faith. We identify and abide in Christ. We are crucified with Christ. You remember that phrase? We are buried with Christ. We are raised with Christ, and we are seated with Christ. To live in the power of the cross is to live in victory. Now, let me try to help you understand this. There is this word that's very useful in the area of theology, but it's a word that you're familiar with. It's the word paradox. Do you know what a paradox is? A paradox is an apparent contradiction. A paradox is something that looks to be wrong, but when you understand it at a deeper level, it makes sense. You see, the victory of the cross is the ultimate paradox because Christ won at the cross by apparently being defeated. Now think of what was going on at the cross. You see, this I'm saying that theologically, the cross was the great turning point in human history. But what was occurring? Jesus was passively hanging on a cross with his hands nailed and his feet nailed. They were mocking him. He was suffering emotional and physical torment and abuse, and he looked to be a helpless victim. If you could go with me, if we could be transported back in time and space to outside the city walls of Jerusalem, to the hill of Golgotha, if we could have seen that man on the middle of the cross, you would have not seen victory. But what I'm saying is if you could understand what was happening, if you could look beyond the human suffering, that apparent defeat was actually the ultimate victory. He submits himself to the death on the cross, but by submitting to God's plan, he conquers death through the resurrection. And so the ultimate defeat appears to be Good Friday. The ultimate victory turns out to be Easter Sunday. And you have to put the two things together or you miss what's happening. Now, what the Bible teaches us, what the Bible picks up on this, is that the way to victory, the way to power, the way to authority, the way to control the world, and realize now there's been one madman after another. History is the record of madmen trying to control the world. But none of them ultimately ever gained control of the world except Jesus Christ, and he did it by submitting to the plan of God. In other words, the way up is actually down. See, that's paradoxical, isn't it? The Bible tells us that everyone who will be exalted, everyone who exalts himself is what? They're humbled. So the history of the world are Caesars and Hitlers and madmen and tyrants and dictators and lunatics who were trying to seize control of the world. What happened to every one of them? They were brought down. How did Jesus gain control? He humbled himself. See, the Bible says if you are seeking to exalt yourself, you'll be brought down. But if you will humble yourself and submit to God's plan, God will raise you up. Does that make sense? Well, yes and no. It doesn't seem to make sense. It looks to be paradoxical. But this is how Christ won. It looked as though he were defeated, but the moment of his defeat was actually the moment of his victory. And when you think about that, I would just suggest in plain language that it's almost as though Jesus caught the devil unprepared. It's as though the devil knew from the very book of Genesis, from Genesis 3:15, he knew that there would come a Messiah who would crush his head. And all down through the annals of history, the devil was on guard. He was watching this door. And I realize I'm kind of reading between the lines, but I think I'm faithful to what the Bible conveys. It's as though the devil was guarding every window and every door. It was as though the devil wasn't taking any chance. He wasn't going to have that Messiah come and crush his head. Then to his surprise, Jesus slipped in under the radar and did it. You know how Jesus was able to slip in under the radar? Jesus came in through apparent defeat. Jesus submitted to the plan of God. The devil was not looking for a suffering Savior who would submit to his hands being nailed to the cross. I mean, the devil was looking for anybody that would barge through the door, both guns blazing. The devil was watching for all of that, but he wasn't watching for the suffering lamb. And the suffering lamb slipped in under the radar, caught the devil. Well, the way I was raised, we would just say, caught the devil flat-footed. Do you understand that kind of language? Caught the devil completely off guard. The apparent defeat of Christ was his total victory. Now, I'm trying to make that point very clear because today it looks like the church is defeated. It looks like we're the whipping boy. It looks like the whole world's turned against us. It looks like we're on our last leg. You know, and we see, man, Is this all it's ever going to come to? No, what I want you to understand is we're a part of the body of Christ. Christ is the head. We're the body. You know the Bible teaches that. Now, how did Jesus become victorious? Through submitting to suffering and persecution and ridicule and misunderstanding and scorn and mockery. That's how he overcame. You know what? The church will overcome, but it's not by arming ourselves with guns and anti-ballistic missiles and nuclear warfare. We will win by submitting to God's plan. And when it looks like we're down for the count, God has this supernatural ability to breathe a fresh air of His Spirit into us. And God will bring the church back to life again. Now, the best way I can illustrate it is to try to describe to you a punching bag. You ever seen one of those punching bags that was kind of on an arm? You hit it from the left, and if you hit it hard enough, the bag would go clear down. But wait a minute, what'll happen? It'll snap back up. You hit it from the opposite standpoint, it'll go clear down. Give it just a minute, it'll pop back up. You know what I'm talking about. You got the picture of a punching bag. The church is the punching bag of the world. And we're being hit from the left, we're being hit from the right. But what I want to say is you give it enough time. History says we'll always bounce back. I love to teach church history. And if I could summarize 2,000 years of church history in one sentence, this is a sentence I'm borrowing from someone else. But here's the bottom line of church history. The church is a perpetually defeated thing which always survives its conquerors. That's what you need to know. That's church history 101. The church is a perpetually defeated thing. You want to talk about the 1st century, the 5th century, the 10th century. You pick the time span, and here's the bottom line. The church is perpetually defeated, but it always survives its conquerors. See, that's the paradox, that Christ won, and through His victory, we have also won. You see, that's what Jesus meant when He made this profound statement, the meek shall, what? Inherit the earth. It's not the Nazis. It's not the communists. It's not going to be Muslim extremists or ISIS. The meek will inherit the earth. The meek are those who submit to the plan of God. God's plan is for us to be persecuted, for us to be ridiculed, for us to be mocked, just like our Savior was. I don't know if anybody ever told you this before, but that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We're disciples of Christ, and Christ was scorned and abused, but he was triumphant. And through whatever the devil throws at us, whatever our culture decides, whatever the Supreme Court decides, makes no difference. We will win because the body cannot be disconnected from the head. You can't have a victorious head and a defeated body and have one person, can you? Do you understand that we are connected to Jesus? And so it means that if our head suffers, the body will suffer. If the head is victorious, the body will be victorious. Now, this is simply what you've heard all your life. This is the paradox of this statement. If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. We sing it, you find it in your hymnals. You can flip through the hymnal. There's no crown without a what? Without a cross. But you see, this is the theme of Christianity. The cross, we take up the cross and we gain the crown. The world says, I don't want the cross, I just want the crown. And it won't work. It has never worked in human history. You'll never gain the crown without taking up the cross. Jesus took up the cross, and the next time we see Him, we'll not see Him on the cross, we'll see Him with the crown. So that's the second reason I'm hopeful. I'm hopeful because God reigns, because Christ is one. I'm hopeful, finally, because the Holy Spirit empowers. If God is in control and if Christ is victorious, then the question is, why doesn't God do something? Now, some of us are too polite to say that out loud, but we say to ourselves, why doesn't God do something? Well, what I want to tell you is He is at work. Since the Reformation of the 16th century, God has moved in revival and reformation somewhere every generation. Over the last 500 years, the frequency of revival has been increasing. See, we live such a short time span. We live so close to history. See, we lose our perspective of history because we're part of it. 100 years from now, do you know what historians will be saying about the latter part of the 20th century, the first part of the 21st century? They will be talking about the awesome move of the Holy Spirit. And some of us, if we're still alive, may sit up and say, huh? What are you talking about? Well, what I'm saying is that God is moving in this world today by His Spirit. God is moving in Muslim countries through dreams and through visions. It's interesting. I've been reading and studying this. I get around Ray and Paula, and they confirm the very thing that I'm reading about. You see, the Bible's illegal. It's a death offense. It's a capital offense in most Muslim countries to even own a Bible. Furthermore, what we don't understand is 80% of all Muslims can't read anyway. They are illiterate, so it wouldn't do them any good to have a Bible. So we say, how in the world are these people who are hell-bent on killing us, how are they ever going to be evangelized if we can't get a Bible to them, and if we could, they couldn't read it? The Holy Spirit is not handicapped. The Holy Spirit is not scratching His head saying, I don't know how we're going to pull this off. God is revealing Himself to people through dreams and through visions. And it is estimated right now that perhaps one of three Muslims is turning to Christ because they are dreaming about Him or He is appearing to them in visions. Now understand that most growth within the Muslim community is biological. That means they're having large families. But once a Muslim, not always a Muslim. There are many Muslims who are disillusioned over their treatment of women, over the terrorism. There are many Muslims who secretly are very turned off by all of this killing in the name of Allah. And the best statistics I can give you, the most current up-to-date statistics, is for every one person who's converting to Islam, three are converting to Christianity. More Muslims have become followers of Jesus Christ in the last 10 years than in the previous 14 centuries. And of course, there was not, Muhammad didn't exist before then. 6 million Muslims converting to Christ every year. Every day, 16,000 Muslims are turning to Christianity. The Holy Spirit is at work. And you say, Pastor, that's almost too good to be true. Well, this is the best information I can give you, but I'm not getting it off CNN. You can plug into the television and the news, and all you're going to hear about is the bad news. But what is happening is that one in four Christians are now living on the African continent. Now, we can't see that because we're not on the African continent. In the year 1900, there were fewer than 9 million Christians in Africa. Now, there are more than 541 million Christians in Africa. The greatest revival of Christianity in its 2,000-year history is occurring right now in the present tense. In the last 15 years, the church in Africa has seen a 51% increase. And I'm trying to give you something you can get a hold of. That works out on an average of 33,000 people a day either becoming Christians or being born into Christian families on the African continent. Can I just say that when they call me and say, will you come and teach again in Nigeria? My first thought is, I'm too old. I don't want to ride an airplane for 12 hours. It's too hot. I don't want to eat their food. And all of that takes about 30 seconds. And then I think of the fact that I have been asked to train leaders for the greatest renewal and revival and expansion of Christianity that's ever happened. And you know what? I say the same thing every time. I say, yes, I'll try to be there. Well, I'm not doing it, but it's the Holy Spirit that's doing it. Now, let me put this in perspective. The church is growing the slowest in Europe and in North America, which happens to be where we are. And so because we are not seeing tremendous growth, we are not aware of the fact that the church is growing. But I'm saying that I have hope because God is in control, because Christ won, and because the Holy Spirit is unstoppable. You can pass a law against Christian conversion. But the Holy Spirit does not have to seek legal counsel. There does not have to be a meeting of the Trinity saying, how are we going to get around this? Jesus said of the Holy Spirit that he's like wind. The wind blows wherever it wills. You can't see the wind, but you see the effects of it. You put up a wall and say, Holy Spirit is illegal, and the Holy Spirit just blows right through the wall. That is essentially what's happening around the world. And so, I've got to bring this to a close. But I'm saying that I have hope, not because Joe Biden may announce his candidacy for president. I have hope not because Hillary is running for president. I have hope not because of any human being. All humans disappoint us, don't they? But our hope is not based in who wins the next election, although I'm interested, I'm concerned, and I have pastor friends who are working. I talked with a pastor friend this week in Florida who is publicly and openly trying to get Ted Cruz elected the next president. Well, I'm happy that he's involved. But I think he would agree with me. Our hope is not in Ted Cruz. See, our hope is in the fact that God reigns, that Jesus won, and that the Holy Spirit's unstoppable. When you think about that, our hope is out of this world, isn't it? Our hope is not in any person. Our hope is in God. The Puritans were people of faith. And a man who studied their worldview said this, and I'm going to close when I read this. He said it concerned the Puritans little whether they were called to sow or reap. What mattered was that the final outcome was certain. So persecution could be faced, the appalling darkness of entirely non-Christian nations, for the men of this noble school, neither promising circumstances nor immediate success were necessary to uphold their morale in the day of battle. In other words, they fought on, they preached the gospel, not because of what was happening circumstantially, but because their faith was in God. Now I'm saying if our faith is in God's sovereignty, the victory of Christ at the cross, and the power of the Holy Spirit, that faith will never be shaken, that faith will never be shattered, that faith will never be disillusioned. If you put faith in me, if I put faith in you, we'll let each other down. But if we trust in God, that's the hope of the gospel. And so we live in that hope. Let's stand and look to that God of hope. Let's pray to him one more time before we leave his house this morning. Heavenly Father, though the world seems to be filled with devils, it's interesting that Luther wrote that back in the 16th century, but he may as well have been writing about the 21st century. He said, though the world with devils filled threatened to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. Your plan for victory is the success, the revival of the church, its evangelism, and its plan of world mission. Help us not to lose that hope. Help us not to drop the ball. Help us to keep our eyes on you and hold to your unchanging hand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.